Well, it's great to be here. Great to see the spring coming. My wife's crocuses are popping up. She's happy about that. And it's good to have Dave with us today. As already has been mentioned, we've been praying for Dave. And Dave, we're glad you're here. And I don't know you very well, but I was going to say I know people that know you. But if I go by that with Christian and Dick, that wouldn't say very much about you. So I'll probably just say that your son seems like a good man, so, and that's what we'll judge you for by, all right? Well, this spring, it is March, and you probably know in March comes March Madness. Everybody know what March Madness is? Yeah, and, well, we're not going to get out to see the start of the UVA game, I hate to tell you, but if you have your app, just turn it on, turn the sound off while I'm finishing up, all right? But and then you can let me know what the score is. But anyway, March Madness is a lot of fun, a good time of the year with college, because anything can happen in college basketball during March Madness. And I like to watch a lot of the games if I'm doing some things, just have it on in the background. One thing I've never gotten into, my son has, but I've not done it, is into bracketing. Anybody ever do the brackets? Felt the brackets? All right. This year, a lot of the brackets have already been busted. With Villanova going down last night to North Carolina State, that was a big loss for, and that was a number one seed. But, you know, there's a whole, if you have satellite radio, you listen to ESPN radio, you know that there are people that spend hours and hours and hours, you know, prognosticating and trying to figure out who's going to get from the, you know, the 64 to the Sweet 16, which will be decided today, and then next week down to the Final Four, and then from there, in 2 weeks, Easter weekend will be the championship. And as I kind of thought about all of that, it reminded me that there are some people that are really, really good at kind of prognosticating and thinking about those kind of things. I'm not. I'm a person that would probably just pick a team based on, you know, my preference of the two teams. That's not a good way to pick. But there are some people that really know their stuff, and they do pretty well at that. And, you know, then there are some people that do well at that, and they're pretty gracious about that. But then there are others that when they predict well, they let everybody know about it. Anybody, nobody, somebody like that? We call them a know-it-all. Now, you may think that I'm a know-it-all because I do know-it-all, all right? But I'm much more gracious about that. They see, my wife's not here to kind of nix that notion, and she doesn't watch my sermons, thank the Lord. So we're good on there. But y'all know somebody that's a know-it-all, and they are really, really annoying, actually. And sometimes, you know, you can come across like you know everything, and I joke about that. I said, you know, well, the problem is I'm not wrong. The last time I was wrong was in 1984. But anyway, all right. Anyway, I have been wrong once in a while, and you can note it down if you want. But this morning, you know, we've been talking about all over this whole year about the church and what the church needs. I actually jotted down all the sermons. I won't go through them all, but all that we've covered this year, in light of the fact even that we missed a couple of weeks for snow. Back on the 11th of January, I gave you Church 101. We talked about what the church is. And the church is not this building. This is just a facility in which the church meets. And you, as the body of believers that meet together for worship and for fellowship and for service here in Rileyville, Virginia, you are the church. And we established that at the very beginning of this series. And then back on the 18th of January, we talked about how the church needs benchmarks. We need to kind of establish where we are and what we're going for, and these are the minimal standards. And then we talked about how the church needs good PR, particularly we are the PR for the church, and so we need to be people of grace and love. And then on Super Bowl Sunday, we talked about how Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, Jesus actually illustrated in person what it means to be a person of grace and love. And then we went on in February, the 8th of February, we talked about from Psalm 139 how the church needs to be examined. We need a checkup. We need to see if our hearts are clean within us. And if not, we need God to create in us a new heart. Then from there, we had a baptismal service, and we talked about how the church needs brotherly love from Romans chapter 12. And then last week, we talked about how one of the things that we do in the church is we meet around the Lord's table for fellowship and for communion and to remember the Lord's death. And we need to be reminded of what Christ did to establish his church so that we can be a part of it. And this morning, I would like to submit to you that we need something else. We need know-it-alls. Somebody didn't listen to my little warning. I don't care, but that person is slinking down right now. I won't look at where they are. I know what I'm talking about. CJ, is that you, brother? Anyway. We need know-it-alls. Now, not in the way we normally think about it, but if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to talk about what we need to know it all about as the church. Now, as you're turning there, remember, all of this is founded on your vision statement, not my vision statement, your church's vision statement that we need to reach, build, and connect. And I don't always pull us back there, but if you have the document, you can figure out where I'm going. And today we are in the connecting part at the very bottom when we talk about service, because we as a church need to know what our roles are and what God wants us to do. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm just going to read the first five verses, and then we'll unpack this together, and I'll give you three things that you need to be a know-it-all about. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden and the things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from the Lord." Three things that we need to know, that we need to be know-it-alls about, and I'll give it to you now. Number one, we need to know what is our identity, who we are, what we are to do. Number two, not only do we need to know our identity, we need to know our responsibilities. And then finally, and this is probably the most important part, we need to know about our accountability. He begins in verse 1 with our identity. He says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Here Paul tells us two parts about who we are, about our identity. I don't know if you know much about, if you've studied psychology or you've studied human development, and I'm sure Erin has in her master's program. I know that's kind of a foundational thing in education. But we talk about identity formation and how identities form. And we all have an identity, and we all kind of, we may not think about it, but we all see ourselves in a certain way. And oftentimes, our identity is tied into maybe who we are at our work or something like that. So, for example, I didn't realize it, but for years and years and years and years, I tied my identity was tied in with being a pastor. I mean, my whole being was tied into being a pastor. Then one day, we left the church, and I came to Virginia to work as a professor, and it was really eye-opening because all of a sudden, I lost my reason for identity. And I learned a lesson there. My identity cannot be tied in my job, in my work, in what car I drive or what motorcycle I have. It can't even be tied into my family. My identity needs to be tied into my relationship with Jesus Christ. I am a son of God, a child of God, by his grace. That's my identity. And by the way, that's why I believe the notion of creation is so important. I believe it's important that we really understand that we are created in the image of God, not just because of where we come from, but because if we are created in the image of God, then every person has value and worth based on that identity, not on their race, not on their gender, not on their size, not on their job, not on their car, not on their bank account, not on their vocation, but our identity, our worth, our value is that we are created in the image of God. Amen. Now, Paul tells us a little bit more about our identity here, and he says, number one, in that identity as a child of God, we are first and foremost servants. We are servants. I was glad that the deacons, or actually Sue Ann did it, but she gave you, as we talked about last week when the deacons served communion, we said that we were going to put out the contact list for the deacons, and they want you to know that they are available for you to reach out to them if you need anything. Why? Because as I mentioned last week and mentioned a couple times, the word diakones, the Greek word from which we get the word deacon, means servant. But lest you think that it's only the responsibility of the 10 or 11 guys on this sheet to be servants, you need to know that if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, God has called you to serve. All of us are called to serve. And we serve in the place where we are, that's right here where you all are, and we serve in the way that God has equipped us to serve. Obviously, I have been equipped to serve as a mouth because I got a big one, all right? And I know that, and that's how God has wired me. That's what I like to do. It's what I'm pretty good at, and there's a lot of things I'm not very good at, you know, cutting the grass. You know, Jake, not sure you want me doing that because I'd probably want to put in high gear and see how fast I can go. I don't care about cutting the grass. I want to race the lawnmower a little bit, all right? But, you know, but that's what I'm good at. We need to know what we're good at. And, you know, a Christian has a heart for going out and going overseas and evangelizing. When you know how God has wired you and with the gifts and the abilities and the interests you have, then those are to be used to serve Him. Now, it's really interesting that Paul was a big shot. Paul was probably the greatest pastor that ever lived. He was the greatest missionary. He was very intelligent. He was at the top of his game. And yet, notice what he says. He doesn't say, let a man so consider me to be a big shot or to be a theologian or to be a pastor or to be a missionary. He says, consider us to be servants. And the word servants there is an interesting word. It literally means an under-rower. Now, you may know back from, you know, watching the History Channel or when you used to go to history class, that back in those days, they didn't have steamships and motorboats. They had sailboats, and then if they had a bigger vessel, they would have servants in the bottom of the vessel with oars, or, you know, I guess they're oars, and they would row the boat that way, and they would be at the very belly of the ship, and they would all be, you know, down there pushing the oars to make the boat go across the water. That's the word that Paul uses here. He said, don't consider me a big shot, consider me a under rower, a slave, a servant. That's what you are. That's what I am. God has called you. You say, wait a minute, I thought I was a child of God. You are. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, it says that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were bought with a price. And you're not your own. You belong to Him. And we are not servants of ourselves or servants of our own desires. Some of us are. Some of us serve our desires. We serve our own interests. We serve the interests of other people. But Paul tells us that we are to be and to remember that we are servants of Christ. He bought us. He owns us. And that's who we owe everything to. And so that's what Paul says. We are not free then to do what we want to do. We've been acquired, bought with a price, and therefore we are first and foremost servants. But then he also says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. And then the next phrase is interesting, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the word steward's an interesting word. The word steward is a word that means an administrator. But interestingly enough, a steward in this context was a servant first and an administrator second. And probably the best example of a steward that I can think of is the Old Testament character Joseph back in the book of Genesis. You remember the story of Joseph. He was one of Jacob's 12 sons. He was the favorite of all. The brothers hated that, understandably, that he was the favorite son. And so they sold him, and he went into Egypt. And while he was there, he worked for a guy named Potiphar, and he showed himself to be so trustworthy and so loyal that Potiphar pretty much eventually promoted him to the place where it says in Genesis 39 that Joseph ran everything and Potiphar didn't even know what he had because Joseph took care of it all. One author said this: Joseph lived like a king but didn't own a thing. Like, kind of like our government officials. Anyway, you know, he lived like a king but didn't own a thing. Now, listen, there's a practical side to this, and that's what Paul tells us here. He says that we are servants first, and we are stewards secondly. We are managers of our master's stuff. We are not owners. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because there is some very profound implications to that title, to that identity. My car, my motorcycle, my family, they are not mine. They belong to the Lord. My health, that belongs to the Lord. My money, my house, it's not mine. You don't belong to me. You are a stewardship that has been entrusted to me for this period of time. And therefore, even though I care somewhat what you think, I always make it like I don't. I do care a little bit. But to be honest with you, I care more about what the Lord thinks about the job I'm doing here. Because guess what? I mean, the worst you can do is say, don't bother coming up here anymore, and then I can sleep later on Sundays, all right? But someday I'm going to have to stand before the Lord, right, Brother Dave? It's just as you have and you will. And the Lord's going to say, all right, Fred, I gave you this church twice. And what did you do with it? You know, my oldest daughter, Ruth, she'll be 36 this year, and she's been married 15 years. And I remember when she got married, she was only 20 when she got married, and I have had the privilege of officiating at all my kids' weddings. It's really a lot of fun. And when she got married, because she was the first and we were still at the church in Pennsylvania, I mean, the place was packed because we'd been in the community for 20 years. Everybody knew who we were. Everybody knew Ruth. Everybody knew me. So what I do when I do a wedding, you know, I do the traditional part, but I always give what I call a charge to the couple. And it's what I say, it's kind of like my final counseling session. And it's very personal to between me and the couple. And I say things like to the people, I say, look, y'all don't have to listen to this because this is just me talking to them. So if you want to, you know, just zone out for a little while, you can. But this is my little time to talk with them. And so I talked to my daughter and I talked to my son-in-law first, and then I talked to Ruth. And I said to her this, and I still remember it. I said, you know, people are always asking me, what's it like to lose your daughter? Because she was the first. She was my daughter, my oldest daughter. And I said this, and I said this because I meant it then and I mean it today. I said, you know, I don't really know how to respond to that, because you can't lose what you don't own. And I never owned you, Ruth. Your mom and I have always believed that you and your brothers and sisters were a gift from God to us, entrusted to us, and our job wasn't to keep you for ourselves. Our job wasn't to live vicariously through you. Our job was to try to raise you and to train you to become people who know God, love God, and are good members of society, and get you out of my house. That's my job. Listen, the great thing about stewardship is this, folks. It loosens our grip on stuff. You see, I mean, you know, I have an awesome motorcycle. It's awesome. And I love it. And, you know, I love my house. I love my family. I got lots of things that I love. But guess what? None of it belongs to me. Oh, my name's on the deed, although the house, the bank owns more of it than I do, all right? Anybody else there? You know, can I get a witness on that? You know, so I mean, the bank owns a lot of that. But listen, it doesn't belong to me. And someday I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account for the wife God entrusted to me, the kids God entrusted to me, the grandkids that God entrusted me, the brain, the education, the money, the time, everything that God has given to me. And by the way, to whom much is given, much is required. And all of the churches that I have had, it's just flat out fun, you know, interiming over these last 12 years since I've lived in Virginia. All of that, believe you me, I take very seriously because I know I'm going to answer to the Lord. When I was a dean, I would always say that, you know, I mean, it might be pretty impressive to have, you know, 50,000 graduate students underneath me, but guess what? In a sense, I'm responsible for all of those students. And every student that comes into my class, whether it's online or whether it comes, whether it's face-to-face, I'm responsible. Every dissertation student that comes across my desk, that is a stewardship that God has entrusted to me. And I want to tell you something, that'll keep you awake at nights if you're not doing it the right way. So listen, friends, you are stewards, and we won't even unpack all the ways. You are a steward of your body, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Your body is the temple. By the way, I heard this on the way up. I love this. Your body is a temple, not a cathedral, all right? I'd like to take credit for it, and next time I use that phrase, I will. I'll say it's mine, but right now I'll give it to the guy I heard it from. Your body is a temple, not a cathedral. Your bodies, your time. Psalm verse 9, chapter 90, Moses says, so Lord, teach us to what? Number our days. And that's not crossing them off. It means that we wake up. You know why I love life? One day I'm going to preach this sermon. I have a sermon from Ecclesiastes. And it's basically about motorcycle riding and why motorcycle riding is my metaphor for life. And you know why motorcycle riding is my, I won't give the whole thing away, but you know why it is? Because you know why I ride a motorcycle? I don't ride a motorcycle to go from point A to point B. I ride a motorcycle because I enjoy the ride. That's why I ride. And you know what life is? God is, it's not all about just getting to the end game. Eternal life starts the moment you accept Christ as your Savior. It's not just fire insurance to get you to heaven when you die. It's to give you the abundant life that you can have today. And some of you people have been saved a long time, and you're acting like big old sourpusses, and all you're doing is waiting to get to heaven and marking time and getting through life, and you're missing the gift that God has given you every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're a steward of that time, folks. Now, the older we get, the more we appreciate that. Because, you see, I mean, I may not be old, but I'm one thing I'm pretty sure of, I got more time behind me than I have ahead of me. So my talents, or excuse me, my body, my time, my talents, my stuff, and my families, and I have scripture for all of it. We won't unpack it now. But all of these things have been entrusted to us. And Paul says not only that, he says, stewards of the mysteries of God. This book, you come here every Sunday and you hear a message and hopefully, you know, you learn something. But guess what? Just as much as I am responsible for giving it my best and giving it the best I can and before the Lord to deliver that message, you're responsible for what you do with it once it leaves my mouth. Think about that a little bit. And if you doze off, sorry, still here. You know, we're responsible. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. You're a steward of the gospel. God has given you the gospel not to keep to yourself, but to share with others. And when you get your brain wrapped around that concept of stewardship, it's almost like some of you have been living like this your whole life. You've been holding on because you think it's yours. You think I've worked hard for this. And I'm not denigrating the fact that you have worked hard. But listen, it does not belong to you. And as it says in Frozen, let it go. Right? Let it go. You can tell I have granddaughters, can't you? You got to let it go. It belongs to him. And that's my our identity, and we need to know that. We need to know that we are servants and we are stewards. Secondly, not only should we be know-it-alls about our identity, but we also should be know-it-alls about our responsibility. Okay, so we know what our roles are. We are to be stewards and servants, or servants and stewards. But what's our responsibility in those tasks? So what does he say, verse 2? Moreover, it is required. Notice that. I have that circled in my Bible. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now just let that ruminate for a couple seconds. Our identity is servant stewards, but our responsibility is to be found faithful. This is another interesting word. The word faithful in the Greek means to be reliable, to be dependable, and it was used of someone who had confidence in their weapons. Now, I am not a weapons person. Did GR have to go out a minute? Okay. Hopefully he's not pulling his weapon out, all right? I see that guy on Facebook, and I think James is another one, and I'm sure there's a lot of people. There's probably people packing in here right now. I don't really, Lord help me. But anyway, I'm not against guns, but I'm not, I mean, come on. Imagine me with a gun. I mean, that would be scary, right? What's this? I mean, you know, no. That won't work. Knives, guns. Yeah, no, it won't work. But you know, I appreciate that people do, and they love it. But one thing I know about guns, especially if you're in battle, you better have confidence that it's gonna work. Because if it doesn't work, you in a heap of trouble, boy. Right? I mean, you have to have confidence in your weapons. Nobody goes to battle, you know, and goes out to fight the enemy if they're not sure that their gun or their spear or their sword isn't working. And that's the word that he uses here. He says, our responsibility is that we are found faithful. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of faithfulness? Well, I think maybe hopefully it's your spouse. I mean, we've been married 37 and a half years. I mean, I love my wife. There's times I want to kill her. There's times I know many times more that she's wanted to kill me. When I've seen the poison on the plate, I was pretty, you know, no, she would never do that. But I'll tell you something about my wife. I never, in all the years I've known her, I have never, ever, for a fleeting second, doubted her love, loyalty, her faithfulness to me. Never once. And guess what? She says the same about me. She knows. She doesn't worry where I go every Sunday. She doesn't come here once in a while to check up to make sure I'm really here. She comes because you all want to see her. Because you know what? We have a relationship, and even though we are polar opposites, I mean, on the Myers-Briggs, no kidding, we are absolutely polar opposites. We should have never lasted 37 seconds, let alone 37 years. Seriously, but you know what? I know that I can trust her. She knows she can trust me. That's great to know. I'm a blessed man. We're blessed to have that kind of a relationship, that kind of trust. So hopefully it's your spouse, or maybe it's a friend will you think of, or maybe it's an old vehicle. Or for some of you, it's a dog, and that dog's probably named Fred, right? I get it. People know have dogs. You know, it seems like Fred the dog is a faithful old dog. It's ridiculous. But anyway, you know, I don't know what comes to your mind, but we all have pictures in our minds when we think of faithfulness. What should come to our mind is the ultimate example of faithfulness is God himself. You don't have to look to me for faithfulness. You don't have to look to your spouse or to your best friend or your dog. All you got to do is look at the Lord and look at him in his word, and you'll see that God is faithfulness personified. Listen, the very fact that he hasn't struck you all dead and me too means that he is faithful to his promises. God is faithful. He is faithful. Let's say that together. 1, 2, 3. God is faithful. He is faithful. Let me give you a couple scriptures just to kind of chew on. You can do this later in between games or whatever. As you think about all of this, the faithfulness of God. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. The Lord, great, he says, you know, the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The whole 89th Psalm is dedicated to that. Psalm 36, verse 5 says, if I can read my own writing here, your faithfulness reaches the clouds. Psalm 40, verse 10, I have declared your faithfulness. Isn't that be a great thing to do? To get up and say, Lord, you're faithful. Now, it's important, and it makes sense that stewards are faithful. I mean, if you have access to somebody else's stuff, they better be able to trust you. And sadly, we hear all the time about people that maybe were treasurers in churches or treasurers in a recently I saw something on the news about some woman who was at a credit union, and she was guilty of taking a bunch of money, and sometimes it's like, you know, fire companies or something like that. And are these people that you trusted with the money, and they have ripped everybody off? If everything that we have belongs to the Lord, then it makes sense that he wants in us faithfulness. I was thinking about this just this weekend. I mean, it's a beautiful weekend. I was out on my bike yesterday. Don't know if I'll get out today. But I was just thinking about all the good stuff we got going on in life. It's not always easy. And I was thinking about just truly, and I don't like to use this word because I think it's kind of overused here in Virginia. Don't mean to offend you too much here. But I don't know any other better word for it. I am a blessed man. And sometimes it's almost a little scary. But then I think about, you know, and this is the way the brain works. I kind of forget about all the years of struggle. And I realize that early on, we made a commitment to the Lord that we were going to be faithful to him and to his word. And you know what? God rewards faithfulness. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. It takes a long time to find that out. Right, Brother Dave? I'll bet you put a lot of years of blood, sweat, and tears into this place before any of this ever came to be. But God is faithful. And when we are faithful to God, he blesses us because he has entrusted us. And the Bible teaches this over and over, that the more faithful we are, if we are faithful in the little things, guess what? He will give us more. So listen, maybe you don't have very many people in your Sunday school class right now. That's okay. God knows if you're being faithful or not. And if you're faithful, he will bless and reward and honor that. That's what Paul says. It is required in stewards, not that people be found talented, not that people be found intelligent, not that people be found, you know, creative. It says that a steward needs to be faithful. That's it. I learned this really early on in ministry. We got married when I was still in college. We got married. Tommy worked the first year, and I went to school trying to finish up my undergraduate degree. She got pregnant, and then Ruth was born, and so she stopped working, and so I had to kind of slow up at school so I could work more. Anyway, finally graduated. I was one of those people that squeezed 4 years into six. Think about that. Anyway, you know, it took a while. Got it done. And then right in my last, just before I graduated, I got laid off from my job, and we didn't know what we were going to do. I wanted to go to graduate school, but at that time, you know, student loans were not as plentiful. Probably that was a good thing. There weren't student loans. I had no money. I had a small family. And so we didn't know what we were going to do, and we had met each other actually in Utah at a short-term mission trip back a couple summers before. And so that missionary guy, he had come back to Pennsylvania, and we had had dinner with him. He said, why don't you come out and help us work in Utah? And, I mean, this tells you how much of a dumb bunny I am. I had a wife. I had a one-year-old daughter. She was pregnant with another. We had no